Hey, everybody.
Hi.
Welcome.
Oh, yeah. Thanks.
How's week number two going?
Good.
What's the longest paper that someone has assigned so far? 2 pages? Give me three. What did you say?
For the semester.
15? Okay. There you go. That's coming from a sophomore, not a freshman. Okay.
One?
Oh, Eric. I'm sorry.
I haven't written a paper and I won't have to ever.
Oh, yeah. He just does equations. Who'd rather do papers than equations? Who'd rather do equations than papers? Okay. Yeah, yeah. All right. My favorite kind of classes, the way my mind is wired, I'm pretty good at taking tests. So when I was in college, I preferred the classes where it was just like lecture, exam, and that's it. I could handle that. That was my preference, but to each their own. Hey, if you don't have a Bible with you, why don't you raise your hand, and Liz will pass one out. You said last week, if you don't own a Bible or you don't own one that is in good shape, one that you'll use, feel free to take this one with you. If not, you can just leave it in the back at the end of the night. Please bring your Bible when you come to Nav Night, and bring a pen too. Most of the time we'll have an outline for you. If this is your first time here, we want to welcome you. This is an incredible time of life, and it's an exciting time of the year, and we hope you're blessed as you become part of this community here. We'll spur you on to follow Jesus and to be excited about it and have a lot of fun too. I'm Noah Haas, and I serve on staff here at the Navigators. My wife, Katie, is at home with our two little girls. And you've already met Nick and Leanne as well. So glad you're here. I want to start out with a quote tonight, and it's a quote that I really like. It's on the top of your outline, actually, so you can follow along. It says, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Say that again. So Christianity, if false, if it's not true, it's of zero importance. We're just wasting our time. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. It's kind of in the middle, which is the place of the way we treat it a lot of times. Leanne has a pen for you if you need that too. All right. Hey, I'm going to pray for us as we open up the Word and think about it tonight, think about Jesus tonight. And then we'll get into it. Father, thanks for your mercy in our lives. Thank you for sending Jesus for us. Thank you for not just pointing your finger at us from up in heaven, up in the clouds. You just came, you came down and you lived life with us and you faced the temptations that we face. You faced the discouragements that we face. And you know how each of us are feeling right now, whether it's discouraged or tired or overwhelmed, whatever it might be. Would you be here in this place with us tonight by your Spirit? You say that where two or more gathered in your name, there you are with them. So we trust that you're here with us tonight. I pray, Spirit, that you would teach us from your Word. You would challenge us, you would encourage us, and you'd help us to make you not just moderately important or not important, but of utmost importance in our lives. Lord, we love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this quote. Let's see. And I'll tell you why more in just a minute. Why are we here? We talked about this some last week. Why are you here? Why are we doing this God thing here? There's a lot of other things you can be doing with your time. If you think about it, why are we singing songs to someone we can't see? That's kind of weird, isn't it? It could be kind of weird. If the object of our worship really exists, if God really exists, and he's really as glorious as we say he is, then worship and singing to him and all that stuff, it's an incredible reality. If not, then we're probably like the most deluded people on campus, right? We're wasting our time. At Freshman Connection on Monday, one of you freshmen shared with the group about a challenging professor that you're facing in your anthropology class. That professor quickly made himself known as an atheist, ridiculing the Bible and any perspective coming from it. He didn't want to hear anything about the Bible or any perspective that came from that because he only wanted the facts. That's at least what I got from the student. This statement assumes the Bible doesn't contain any, right? I don't want the Bible, I only want the facts. It assumes that the Bible kind of doesn't contain any facts or something like that. There's a general sense in our secular culture that people can't bring ideas using or based in religion into public discussions because they're biased by those ideas. Take a panel, say you're going to have a panel on an important ethical topic in our society, you know, abortion, euthanasia, poverty, this, that, or the other thing. And you have, they all have PhDs, okay, so they're all supposedly well-educated, and you had a nuclear physicist, and you had an expert in ethics, and you had a teacher, and you had a business, you know, business professor, and a biologist, and on and on and on. And then one of them was a minister. Who would be the person would be taken the least seriously? Right, the minister, right? Who would be the person who their viewpoint would be considered, well, I don't know if we can take that into account. This other stuff, you know, we have biological research, maybe sociological research. I was a sociology major in college, so I like that kind of stuff. You know, maybe some statistics from the business world, but, you know, some proverbs that are really old on money or you know, something about life or it's kind of outdated and old-fashioned, right? But that's the way our society is bent against that. Are we just biased? Is this Jesus stuff just a bunch of hocus-pocus that we're doing? I love that C.S. Lewis quote that I said at the beginning because it reminds me that the claims made by Jesus are astonishing and they're huge. And if they're true, then they have really big impact. If Jesus just, you know, said a few little things, if it was true, it would be like, whatever. If it's not true, whatever. But the claims that Jesus made were incredible. And so if they are true, they have incredible impact on our lives. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed, a person walking around claimed to be like one with God. John 1:14 describes him as the message of God that took on human flesh and lived among us. The message, paraphrase of the Bible says, the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. But that's what Jesus did. He took on human flesh and he moved into our neighborhood of the earth. He's a living, breathing, moving message from the mouth of God, walking among us. If that's true, that really happened a couple thousand years ago, we better listen. If God set foot on earth, we better listen. If it's not true, why think about it another minute? What did Jesus claim, and does it really stand up as true? Why Jesus? That's what we're talking about tonight. We're not going to look at just one of Jesus' claims tonight. And ultimately, you'll have to evaluate this claim for yourself, wherever you're at in your walk with Christ. Have to evaluate for yourself. Now, before we look at this claim, let's evaluate how we know that something is true. And at the risk of getting a little academic and a little technical here, I hope this will be helpful in thinking about some of these big ideas. Maybe your brain's wired in that way, maybe it's not. If not, just hang with me, and we'll open up the Word in just a minute. But this is the first part in your outline. My favorite Christian philosopher, his name's Ravi Zacharias. He travels around and speaks and stuff. If you're into philosophy, if you're into apologetics kind of things, want to just be thinking about your faith and how to engage with people, he's excellent. I'd encourage, he has a podcast, he has a couple podcasts that you can download and stuff, and so I have him on my phone a lot and listen. He talks about three tests for truth, three ways that we can measure and test whether something is true or not. And if on their own, they're helpful, but maybe they can break down. I think if you put them together, it creates a pretty good test for truth. So these are the three things, and this is on your outline. You can fill in the blank. Logical consistency, empirical adequacy, and experiential relevance. I'll say that again. Logical consistency, empirical adequacy, and experiential relevance. No, let's just move on. No, I'm going to explain what those things actually mean. So, okay, logical consistency. Is the truth that I'm claiming, is it consistent with reality? And does it make sense within itself? Is it consistent with itself? Imagine that my wife, Katie, was standing with me here tonight. Some of you met her already. And one of you who is here for the first time asks us if we have any kids. Like, you just shout out, hey, do you guys have any kids? And Katie says yes, and I say no. Right, you're laughing, right? There's tension there. What would you make of that? Could it really be true that we both do and do not have kids? Is that something you would conclude? Well, you wouldn't conclude that. You would conclude that I'm just being goofy or something, or I'm lying, or I don't know, I'm being forgetful, really forgetful, terribly forgetful somehow, right? The only thing you wouldn't conclude is that, oh yeah, it must be true that they have kids and they don't have kids, right? You would conclude that. That's not logically consistent. That's what I'm talking about here. That would be contradictory to say that. Okay, so logical consistency. Empirical adequacy. You may have heard the term empirical evidence. That's the kind of evidence that we can like see. You can use with our senses. Science looks for empirical evidence. It's a good thing. Is there empirical evidence to back up the claim that I'm making? If so, it gives a better confidence towards making that thing true. So Katie could prove to you that we have kids by showing pictures of Ellie and Josie, our 3 and 1-year-old, or she by bringing them to NAV Night, which she did last week. Ultimately, if you wanted to go there, a genetic test could determine that the genetic material in these two little girls comes from Katie and from me. That is an empirical, testable evidence that would back up the truth that we, in fact, do have two kids. So that's empirical adequacy. Is there enough empirical evidence to back up the claim? And then last is experiential relevance. Does experience reflect the truth claim? Could it? Now, this is your first night here. You've never talked to me before. In your experience, you probably would have no experience that would indicate that we do have kids. But if you've been around the NAS for the last couple weeks, maybe you've been to our house for a training or a social event. While you're there, you probably observe that Katie and I are interacting like a married couple. We live in a house in Whitewater together. We have two little girls running around the house. There's a bunch of kids' toys all over the place, right? Some of you have probably played with them while you're there. By this, you could reasonably conclude from your experience that we indeed do have kids. Your experience would tell you that we do have kids. Okay? So logical consistency, empirical adequacy, experiential relevance. Got them? You just repeat them back to me like, we'll have a test later. Okay, well now let's move on to Jesus, okay? What did he claim? We'll look at one of his claims. Turn with me to John chapter 14. That's page 901 if you have one of the Bibles that we've handed out. The Bible's divided into two parts, called the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament makes about two-thirds of the Bible, and the New Testament is like the third of the Bible. The New Testament starts with four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are accounts of Jesus' life and his teachings and his suffering, death, and resurrection by either eyewitnesses or people who are directly connected to eyewitnesses of those events. And John is one of those. The chapter numbers are the big numbers in the Bible, and the small numbers you see along the way are called verse numbers. So John 14, 1 would be John chapter 14, verse 1. So the first one right under John chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, but we're going to be focusing on verse 6. Here Jesus is talking with his disciples, preparing them for what's ahead. Jesus knows that in the coming days, he's going to be crucified on a cross. He's going to be buried. And on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to be with his disciples for a short time, reunited. And after that, he's going to ascend to heaven and return to the Father's side. And it's going to be up to the disciples to pass on the message of Christ. This is going to be a big change for the disciples who have been walking around with him for 3 years. This is their last time together before he's arrested and executed. So he's passing on to them a lot of important stuff. He's pouring out his heart to them. So here's what he says. We're going to focus on verse 6, but I'm going to read 1 through 7 just to give some context here. He says, "Let your hearts not be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled." He's told them that he's going to be leaving. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you for myself. I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas, one of his disciples, said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's often quoted, and rightfully so. It's one of his biggest claims, and this is a culminating one in his relationship with his disciples. Jesus says, "I am the way." He says, "I am the truth. I am the life. No one." That's a really exclusive claim, and that's really not a happy one in our world. People don't like that one. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a very exclusive claim. Jesus was claiming that he is the way to God. He is the truth from God, and he is the ultimate source of life for all of mankind. He taught and modeled a life of close relationship with God and pointed to himself as the way to get there. Is this really true? What if I just said this about myself? You know, I have a microphone, right? So you guys are supposed to listen to me. I'm standing up front here. What if I just said, "Hey, everybody, you know what? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me." Yikes, don't let me do that, by the way. But if I did, why would you take me more or less seriously than Jesus? Or anybody else, for that matter? Well, let's go through our test for truth. And I've kind of matched them up with Jesus' statements here. So first, logical consistency. I am the way. Jesus says, "I am the way." Jesus demonstrated himself to be God in the flesh, and he taught and modeled life in relationship with God. He demonstrated that he was the Son of God in a way that I cannot and would not. Here's some different ways. Hypocrisy is a common charge thrown around in our day, especially at Christians, right? If you have non-Christian friends, one of their objections to Christianity is probably they would point to and say, "Look at all the hypocrisy among Christians." But look at Jesus. Was he ever a hypocrite? Did he ever talk the talk but not walk the walk? No, Jesus lived a blameless life. He taught that the greatest commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he did it. Like, every day. Like, all the time. He did it perfectly. This is interesting. He is unique among all the other prophets and holy figures throughout time. No one else has claimed to live a blameless life like he did, like he said he did and he modeled. Even the founders of other major religions, they haven't claimed that. Jesus is unique in that, and he stands apart from them. When Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders who were opposing him, one thing he said in John 8:46, he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Now, after that, no one said, "Oh, but hey, there was that one time you did this." He's like inviting them. He said, "Point out what's wrong. Point out the inconsistency. Point out the hypocrisy." And no one could. No one could. And he was usually talking to the religious leaders, the real pious ones in their society. He challenged them to find something wrong or inconsistent about his life. They could find none other than violating their traditions, which they had escalated to equal with or above God's law. I was talking, so in the past, I worked on staff at the University of Wisconsin, Eau Claire, for a couple years. And there was a real strong atheist there named Jake. And they had an alternative kind of newspaper at UW-Eau Claire. And he would write in these angry articles all the time. So one time I decided to email him to see if he wanted to get lunch. And so we talked a couple times and had some really great conversation. But we were talking, kind of going back and forth a little bit. And I was talking to him about Jesus, and I talked about this point, how Jesus, like, you know, we all walk inconsistently, we all live hypocritical lives to some degree, but Jesus never did that. And he said, "Oh, Jesus, yeah, I mean, he's pretty good, but he wasn't that good." And I said, "Well, what did he do?" And the best thing the best thing he could come up with is that he pointed to, there's one passage, Jesus changes water into wine. His mother Mary actually says, they run out of wine at this wedding. This is early in Jesus' ministry. And his mom gets a wind of that, and she must know he can do something. So she kind of says, "Hey, Jesus, you know." Well, she goes to the servants and says, "Hey, come to my son, Jesus. Just do whatever he tells you." And he's, you know, he's kind of, what he says is something like, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" Or something like that. And so Jake said that he sinned by disrespecting his mom by calling her woman or something like that. So I wish I had that conversation now. I I probably should have pounced on that one a little more than I did back then. But it, in that culture, and I don't think that was that, that was nothing. So that was the best that Mr. Atheist Jake could come up with, was that he referred to his mom as woman. That was, that's his deep, dark stains of sin in his life. Flip to Mark chapter, keep your finger in there, but flip your finger to Mark chapter 14, a little bit to the left in your Bible. Here's another story of this. It's on page 851 if you have one of the Bibles we handed out. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 59, I'm going to read it. And then they led Jesus to the high priest. So this is just after the part, the place in John where we are. He gets arrested, and he's led before the religious leaders. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. You're going to have a little trial here of Jesus. Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They're looking for a reason to condemn him, but there's no evidence. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So they're trying to come up with false things. They're trying to get people, they're bribing people to come in and say, "Oh, hey, I saw him do this, I saw him do this." But everyone's contradicting each other, and so it's obviously not true. Well, finally they ask him, "Are you the Son of God? Are you Son of the Blessed One?" And he says yes, and so then they condemn him for claiming to be God, which was unfortunate because it was actually true. They couldn't find anything on him. Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. Last week I shared 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, us, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, took our sin upon himself, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we took on Jesus' cleanness. He took on the dirt of our sin. So Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. He lived a perfect life. He demonstrated that. He lived a logically consistent life. Jesus demonstrated his identity as the Son of God with many signs and wonders. He turned water into wine, like we said. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast demons out of people. His teaching had authority, unlike any other teacher before him. One more passage to flip to here. Luke chapter 20, so a little bit to the left, or to the right, excuse me. Starting on page 879, if you have one of the Passout Bibles. The gospel writers commented several times that Jesus had authority, his teaching had authority, not like the other religious leaders. There was just something weighty about the teaching that he had that came to people and that connected with them. Luke 20, starting verse 19. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour. Again, they're trying to trap Jesus. For they perceived that he had told a parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So it's kind of ironic. They're trying to find something wrong with Jesus. And so these religious people are being two-faced and lying and deceitful in trying to catch Jesus in being deceitful or something else so they can have him arrested. Verse 21, so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak rightly and show no partiality and truly teach the way of God," which ironically was actually true, even though they're saying this deceitfully to him. They don't really believe it. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So this is the Jewish people at this time. They're actually not running their own country. They're run by the Romans. The Romans is part of the Roman Empire back in these days. And so they have to pay taxes. So if Canada came and took us over, we'll say, and we really resented, and do we have any Canadians in here? I'm sorry, I don't want to insult anyone. Okay. If Canada comes and takes us over, and now we are, the U.S. is a part of Canada, and they're making us pay taxes to them, and that probably wouldn't go over so well in general if they did that forcefully. And so what they're trying to do here, the religious leaders, is trying to kind of trap Jesus. If he says, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Caesar, in that time, was considered a god. He's divine in some way, too. So if these Jewish people, if they did pay tax, they were kind of supporting this pagan empire, and that would be bad. But if he said, no, don't pay the taxes, then he's a lawbreaker, right? And maybe the Romans would arrest him or something like that. So either way he answers, he's kind of in trouble here. So they're trying to catch him. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius, that's one of their coins. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Incredible. Just the genius. Read through the Gospels and look at the way people Jesus addresses the people that challenge him. It's incredible. He'll a lot of times respond to a question, he'll respond with another question that'll totally reveal their assumptions, and it gets to the point a lot of times silences the people. His teaching had authority, and people couldn't do anything to answer him. The bottom line, Jesus provided no basis for people to discredit him. They only did so by their own scheming. People disbelieved, but not because of his inconsistency, but because of their own choice and their own inconsistency. Jesus made it clear that he was the way to God if only people were willing to accept it. So logical consistency, I am the way, Jesus says. Next we have empirical adequacy, I am the truth. Truth. It's an important word in our time. Isn't Jesus, Christianity, just like any other religion? You'll probably hear this. Couldn't I just make up a religious figure and start a religion based off of him? Aren't there religions dedicated to aliens and unicorns and other things like that? What's the difference between Jesus and all those things? Anyone can start a religion, and actually, if you're planning on doing that sometime soon, I have a tip for you, okay? So if you're going to start your own religion, keep this in mind. Make it so that it's not possible to prove you wrong. Make some of your premises in your religion unfalsifiable, meaning that someone couldn't just falsify it instantly. Make up some crazy things like that. So if you want to, you know, aliens is your religion, well, we've never really seen aliens. We don't know. They could be out there, so I can't really falsify. I can't prove that aliens don't exist. Something like that. People claim all the time that the Bible and the claims of Jesus' resurrection were just made up by people to suit their own desires, to get power, or something like that. I hear this a lot on campus. But thankfully, the life of Jesus, as recorded in the scriptures, was not made up like a myth, but it's based on historical reality. You can check it out. People throughout history have been able to check it out. The existence of a Jewish rabbi who taught, did miracles, was crucified, and was claimed to be resurrected, that is widely accepted among scholars as historical fact. So this isn't something that's made up in the clouds. These events happened. There's a nation called Israel that existed, and actually that does exist now. There's a Jewish people. There was a Roman Empire. Crucifixion was an actual way that they executed people. These are historical things. Jesus says, I am the truth. If Jesus' resurrection was really a hoax, his enemies could have foiled the plot very quickly. So if the disciples were just making this up, saying that Jesus rose from the dead and, you know, they figured out how to get his body there somehow, how could someone have foiled their plot really easily? What did you say? Get his body, right?
Or ask to see him,
yeah. Yeah. They could have gone and found the body wherever it was and just brought it here and said, oh, you said he's alive, but here he is, you know. But they didn't do that. And no one even, it says that the Jewish leader said that the disciples came and stole the body, and that story has been circulated. But they could have just produced the body. That probably wouldn't have been that hard to do. Given the historical evidence, the most plausible explanation of Jesus' missing body in history is that he actually rose from the dead. The disciples claiming Jesus' resurrection and proclaiming the gospel afterwards were not making up a religion to serve their own purposes. Because you know what they actually got from society? Death, persecution, a lot of pain and suffering. They weren't doing that to advance themselves. So the most plausible explanation for the disciples' lives and teaching after Jesus' resurrection is that it actually happened. If this stuff is of interest to you, this is just scratching the surface on things about the resurrection, I'd encourage you to read or listen to some things by two respected researchers on Jesus and the resurrection, William Lane Craig and Gary Habermas, and I think I have their names in your outline there. You can just search for their sites, and a lot of times they'll have lectures, and they have books, and just a lot of incredible stuff. This is great stuff to have on hand as you talk with people about Christ. They've done a lot of extensive research. And his miracles, his teaching, his resurrection, they're recorded in history. Jesus demonstrated empirically that he is the truth. And even today, answered prayer in his name throughout the world continues to demonstrate his power empirically. Now, we don't see it in our nation as much, and I think that's probably more due to our blindness than anything else. But around the world, the sick are healed in Jesus' name. I get newsletters from a ministry called Gospel for Asia, and they have native missionaries over in India and other places that are traveling around and sharing about Christ, and they're praying for people, and people are being healed. Miraculously, they don't have medical care, but it's happening consistently, like all the time. It's crazy. Lives are being turned around, and we see that here. That's some of your stories, probably. How did your life get turned around? Well, through Christ. We can always find people where that's happening. And this is interesting. There's even a documented phenomenon among Muslims in unreached places, in places where Christians aren't really allowed to go. Jesus is appearing to Muslims in dreams and calling them to follow him. People who have never had contact with Christians. This man in white appears to them, and he calls them to follow him or go talk to this person or something like that. And I think it's the second most common way Muslims are coming to Christ in those hard places where Christians can't go, is through these dreams. First one is the love of another Christian, so that's good to keep in mind. But it's incredible, and these things are beyond the explanatory power of worldly authorities like science to explain. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:18 and following that the problem with evidence for God's existence is not a lack of evidence, but it's the suppression of evidence. It's the suppression of it. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day demonstrated this by opposing him despite incredible empirical evidence of his identity as the Son of God. What more could have Jesus done to try and convince the religious leaders? He was like healing people, raising people from the dead. There's a really interesting story in John, that's chapter maybe 12 or something like that. There's a man named Lazarus who's one of Jesus' friends, and he dies. And he's laying in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus gets word, and he comes. He actually raises this guy from the dead, and the Jewish people are going nuts because you don't see that every day, right? Has anyone seen a resurrection from the dead? No? Okay. So they're going crazy because of this, and a lot of people are believing in Jesus. So it actually says that the religious leaders made plans to put Lazarus to death because of his testimony. So many people were coming to Jesus. Just think of the irony of that situation. Lazarus, who was just dead, and Jesus, who's gonna, who raised him up, they're gonna kill him, and that's gonna somehow do something. It just shows the madness that they had. They had enough evidence, but they chose to suppress it, and that's the same as true today. So we have a logical consistency, empirical adequacy, and last, experiential relevance. What is it really like to walk with Jesus? Have you tasted life of following Jesus? Have you really tried pursuing him and his ways with all your heart? Not just because your parents told you to? Not trying to impress other people? Did you say, God, I'm going to take you at your word, and I'm going to follow you with all my heart? Have you ever tried that? John said in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill and destroy, but I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you take hold of the life that Jesus offers, I think you'll find Jesus to be extremely relevant and your life exciting, challenging, and full. You're full of joy. Not easy. We said this last week. Not easy. But you'll be more alive than ever before. Here's a quote from G.K. Chesterton. He lived in the earlier 1900s. He was a British guy who came to Christ. Brilliant writer. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. People try it and they say, this isn't so great. More often than not, it's been found difficult. People looking on the outside in say, that looks pretty difficult. And it's been left untried. So what have I experienced, me personally, that makes me believe that Jesus is relevant? Well, here's two of them for you. First, coming back to our professor example from the beginning, the anthropology professor, thinking of those kind of issues, I find myself quite satisfied academically by the Christian worldview. Oh, and I'm not a scientist or anything like that. But over the years, as I'm reading and learning and growing and thinking about all this stuff, and did you know that despite the rhetoric out there, there are many very intelligent, educated people who are followers of Jesus? Sometimes they can't come out of the closet, if you will, about their Christian faith in the world of academia for fear of their jobs and things like that. But they're out there. The Christian worldview has been satisfactory for me academically. And I just use the word worldview. And what I mean by that, every person has a worldview, which is a set of ideas or principles by which they live their lives. Now, a worldview might be a religious worldview, it might be a non-religious worldview. But everyone has that. Almost you could say everyone has a religion, and it's a worldview, and it might be a religious or it might be a more secular thing. But everyone has that. Now, the Christian worldview gets a lot of questions thrown at it. Maybe these are some that you wonder about or you're afraid to address yourself. What about suffering? Is God really good if there's suffering? Does God even exist because suffering exists? Is the Bible true? What about hypocrisy? How do we know right from wrong, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And those questions come at us sometimes, and it feels like a wave, and I don't know what to do. But it's easy to forget that every worldview must answer each of these questions. What does a naturalistic, secular worldview have to say about suffering? If there is no God, and if just all we have is atoms and meaningless stuff, that means your suffering's meaningless too. Does that jive with reality? I don't know. The anthropology professor can go on and on about science, maybe the origins of things, but I would love to hear them discuss these other big questions and hear where do they get those answers about right and wrong, about suffering, some of those other things. Like I said, I'm a sociology major, so those are the things that really, really get me going. Science delivers very few answers to those questions, those big and legitimate questions. As I've understood it, I've found that following Jesus has become very satisfying for my mind. I certainly don't have all the answers, but I find a consistency and a unity that Christianity brings to that diversity of the big questions that we face as humans. There's a lot of big questions, they're challenging still, but the way they're all brought together under Christ in a biblical worldview, it really fits. I think it fits better than any other worldview does. So that's one reason. Second, experiencing a relationship with my God, my Creator, my Lord, my Savior, my Heavenly Father, through His Word, through prayer, through His Spirit at work within me, when He convicts me of sin and I come to Him and He forgives me, fellowship with other believers, that's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. There's nothing like it. God's Word provides an incredible guidebook for wisdom, for life and godliness. As I've put God's word into practice in my life, full life is always the result. It's not easy always, being generous when I feel like I don't have a lot, loving people sacrificially, confessing sin even when it's really hard. But I know that that's for the purpose for which I was made, and I can just feel it when I'm doing that. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. Do you believe it? I'm really asking that. Do you believe it? And some of you growing up in church, you say, yeah, I believe it. But do you really believe it? Does your life reflect the fact that you believe it? Are you living it out that this is true? Like it's really important and not just moderately important. Are you living it out? That's why we're here, is to help each other live it out. So would you follow hard after Jesus this semester with us as we all seek to do the same thing? So we all need help. That's what we're doing here together. In the coming weeks, we're going to narrow our focus on what it looks like to walk with Jesus in different areas of our lives. What does it look like to engage with God's word? What does it look like to pray? What does it look like to interact in fellowship? What does it look like to go on mission for God, bringing the love of Christ to the people around us? Those are the things we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. So we hope you'll continue to join us. All right. Well, we have some time for some small group discussion. So we're going to break up, just grabbing groups of, I don't know, 3 to 5, 6, whatever, people around you. There's a couple questions on your outline. And they relate to a couple things we talked about at the end. Have you ever really tried pursuing Jesus and his ways with all your heart? And what's resulted as you've tried it? And secondly, what fears do you have academically about your faith in Christ? So take some time to discuss these things, and I'll draw us back in a little bit.